Luke 2, starting in verse 21. And we're resuming going through the book of Luke today. And as we've been going through the book of Luke, we basically, up to this point, we've covered the incarnation. And today we're going to look at two key events in the life of our Lord. Both take place at the temple, one when he is a baby, the other when he was a boy. And these events reveal Jesus' divine identity as the promised Messiah. And the first event conveys this magical, mysterious moment. The Dutch painter Rembrandt, he painted this scene 8 times during his life. It was such a special moment to him. And he used his own mother as a model for Anna. And early in his life, he painted with a macro lens, and he would include the temple in Jerusalem in it. But later in his life, he zoomed in on Simeon and Anna. So Rembrandt zooms in on Simeon and Anna, and at his death, there was an unfinished portrait of Simeon in his studio, they found. And so as we think about the scene, it captivates my imagination as well. As you think about the crowds, the busyness, the temple, Jerusalem, the dust in the air. And it makes you wonder what it was about this scene that captivated Rembrandt's imagination. And why does Luke introduce us to these two elderly people, Simeon and Anna? And why do Simeon and Anna erupt with delight and praise as soon as they met the Christ child? These are the questions we're going to answer. And our passage has 4 major divisions. The first division is the presentation of Jesus, and that's verses 21 to 24, the presentation. The second division is the prophecy of Simeon. You'll find that in verses 25 to 35, the prophecy. The third division, the prophetess Anna, and you'll find this in verses 36 to 38, the prophetess. And then the last section is the prudence of the boy. We'll find this in verses 39 to 52, the prudence. All right, so the first one, the presentation of Jesus. In our text here, we're introduced to two people, Simeon and Anna. But before we look at them, we need to understand how it came about that Mary and Joseph, the legal guardians and parents of our Lord and Savior, how it was that they should come to meet these two righteous individuals in Jerusalem. And it turns out that the parents of our Lord, Mary and Joseph, were very careful to keep the Mosaic law. They are very careful to follow God's law. 5 times we are told that Mary and Joseph followed God's law. We see it in verse 22, again in verse 23, verse 24, verse 27, and then all the way down in verse 39. 5 times. And Mary and Joseph, they obeyed 3 specific laws. And they meticulously followed Leviticus 12. We're not going to turn there. It's a very short chapter. I encourage you to look at it on your own. But they followed meticulously to the letter Leviticus 12. Mary and Joseph offered, as the law stipulated, 2 young pigeons because they couldn't afford a lamb. That's a clue to us. That tells us that they were young. I'm sorry, they were poor. That Mary and Joseph, the parents of our Lord, were poor. They couldn't afford a lamb, so they brought in 2 pigeons. They were careful to keep the law of circumcision, the law of purification, and the law of atonement. All right, so now we come to the prophecy about Jesus. Mary and Joseph, they took their newborn to the temple in Jerusalem, and here we finally meet Simeon and Anna. This is where Simeon and Anna enter into the scene, into the picture. And Jesus is presented at the temple. And that brings him into contact with 2 very well-known godly people, Simeon and Anna. Why 2? We've got to ask ourselves this question. Why 2 people? And Luke gives us a whole lot more detail about Anna than he does about Simeon. We know more about her life and about who she was than we do about Simeon. But why does he introduce us to these 2 elderly individuals? And I want to suggest that it's for one reason. The law requires two witnesses to confirm the identity of our Messiah. The law requires two witnesses to confirm Jesus' divine identity. All right, so let's look at Simeon. Verse 25 tells us that he was righteous and devout. The word righteous means that he wasn't a phony, that he did what was right in God's sight, that he didn't just act a certain way to make a favorable impression on people, that he was righteous in God's sight. And the word devout means that he was deeply religious. He was the real deal. He wasn't careless about his spiritual walk. And it's easy when we read these words, we can just gloss over them real quick, and they might not land on us and make much of an impact. But we need to realize what's behind those two words is a spiritually cultivated lifetime. Simeon cultivated a close walk with the Lord. His faith was not just a casual thing to him. And we understand, we get a little glimpse about his character when he speaks of God. In verse 29, he uses the word Lord. And that word is translated, it's a word that's not usually used for Lord in the New Testament. It's translated despot, a despot. It means somebody that has absolute control, absolute authority, no questions asked. And Simeon's using it in a positive way. He's saying, Lord, you have absolute control of my life, absolute authority over my life. In other words, I'm a slave to you. I live to do your will, not my own. Simeon had a high view of God and a low view of himself. And then in verses 26 and 27, just incredible, tells us that he received special revelation from God concerning the arrival of the Messiah. But actually, we should back up to verse 25. Verse 25 tells us, in addition to being righteous and devout, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is perhaps, this little phrase is perhaps the most important thing that we learn about Simeon. It might be the most significant thing about him, which is why I entitled today's message, Worth the Wait. Simeon has been waiting for most of his life for this encounter. So when it comes to him, it is pure joy. He has been waiting for most of his life, looking for the consolation of Israel. And you know, for us, the difficulty is that when we read this passage, we know that the Messiah has already come. But we have to put ourselves into Simeon and Anna's shoes. We have to realize there's been 400 years of silence from God up to this point. 400 years of nothing from the Lord. No prophets. No word of God. There's been a famine of the word in the land. And so if you're Simeon, you've been living under this. And you are now living under Roman tyranny. And everybody else around you is losing faith and saying, these promises, are they really going to come true? It doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like we're God's chosen people. And your faith stands out like a sore thumb because your faith over the years is undiminished. In fact, it's growing stronger with each passing year. The faith in Simeon and Anna is something for us to behold. Verse 25 tells us that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Simeon believed the word of God. Simeon believed the promises of God. Even though the conditions were bad, even though his eyes told him otherwise and his ears told him otherwise, he did not stop believing the promises of God. That word consolation, what does that word mean to you? How would you define that word? To understand that word, you need to understand that Luke is interweaving this gospel with the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And the best way to think about it is, for you parents, you have a child, and the child acts in an unbecoming way, defiant of you, and the child needs to be disciplined, and you discipline the child. You tell your child, I love you, I only punish you because I want you to learn how to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And the tears, after the tears come, what do? You comfort the child. That's parenting. It's not easy. That's parenting. Provide afterwards loving consolation. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is telling the people of Israel, God is displeased with you. Your worship is a joke. Your prayers are a joke. Your fasting is a joke. You oppress the people. And for 39 chapters, the prophet is telling them that how God is so displeased with them, that he's going to punish them, he's going to discipline them. And he uses the Assyrian Empire as a paddle and takes them into captivity, takes Israel into captivity. And I think we don't really stop and think just how terrible that would be to lose everything, to lose your home, the land that has been in your family for generations, to lose your livelihood, to be hauled off in chains to a heathen nation. And you would think that this would serve as an object lesson to Judah, but it didn't. Judah just continued to grow in its hubris. And so God does the same thing to Judah with the nation of Babylon. He uses Babylon as a paddle to discipline them. But then we come to chapter 40 in Isaiah, and chapter 40 is the turning point. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, God says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Comfort. How could God speak of comfort after he's disciplined them so hard and for so long? God is saying, I may punish you for a time, but it's for your well-being. I am sending you a child. Chapter 4 is the turning point in this book. The reason why we know that is because he no longer speaks of Israel and Judah as being stiff-necked. He speaks of them as my people. The covenant-keeping God will not cast off his people. Though he may discipline them for a time, he will comfort them and console them after they have been disciplined. I want you to notice verse 26. The Holy Spirit tells Simeon, you will not die before you see the Messiah. That is just a jaw-dropping promise right there. If Simeon's now old man, which we think he is, it seems likely from verse 29, he's been waiting in the temple for many years, day by day, year by year, he's been waiting for the Lord's anointed. And as he grew older, his anticipation just grew stronger because he knew he couldn't live forever. He knows with each passing day, he's one day closer. The Lord's anointed is going to arrive any day. So perhaps at this point, his beard is long and gray, his eyebrows are bushy, and he's, you know, stooped, and maybe his hands tremble a little, but he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Lord's anointed, and he knows that it might come at any moment now. Every morning he gets up, he goes to the temple, he's watching and is waiting. And we don't know if he's looking for a baby, a boy. The passage doesn't tell us. Is he looking for a teenager, a strong young man? No one knows the answer to those questions. But day by day, he keeps watch over the crowds coming into the temple. Each time a young couple comes in with a baby, he's whispering to the Lord, is this the one? Then one day, Mary comes in holding a baby. Joseph's at her side. And you can just picture Mary and Joseph. Never was a more unlikely couple. He's a poor carpenter. She's obviously a peasant. They are not from the upper crust of society. They're from the country. They obviously don't have a lot of money. They're not influential. They're not rich. They're not powerful. They're not educated. They're timidly walking through the temple area. And Simeon, when he sees them, he whispers the same thing he's whispered 10,000 times. Lord, is this the one? And somehow the Holy Spirit tells him, yes. This is the one. And Simeon's heart just leaps within him. The long days of waiting are finally over. The Lord's Christ is before him. This is the one that he's been waiting for so long. This is the one his nation, his people have been waiting for so long. And so Simeon, he walks over, he introduces himself to Mary, and then he asks, "Can I hold your baby?" And she passes him her baby. Rembrandt, I mentioned earlier, when he painted this scene, he did his best to capture the fullness of joy in Simeon's eyes. And as Simeon is holding this baby, the thought must have struck him, "I am holding the salvation of the world." At this point, Simeon breaks out in praise, starting here in verse 29. And then later we'll get this in verses 34 and 35. He has a personal word for Mary. But starting in verse 29, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon's first thought is that now he is ready to die. The word depart, it's a military term. It's used when a sentinel, a watchman, has been on post during the night shift and the sun comes up over the east and his shift is over. His commanding officer says, "You can be relieved now." And he goes back to the barracks and he goes to sleep. He's dead tired. That is the term that Simeon uses here. He is now ready to depart. His work is done. He has seen the Messiah with his own eyes. His work is finished. He's ready to leave this world. When I worked as a hospice chaplain for a short stint, and there was this one godly elderly lady, and she was a Christian, and she was dying, and she was terminally ill, and she told everyone, she told the nurses and the doctors that she knew she was going to be going home soon, and she was okay with that, and she was actually looking forward to it. But she did not want to die before her precious granddaughter, who was engaged, got married. She just wanted to see that. She wanted to be there for her granddaughter. And sure enough, she did. She watched her granddaughter walk down the aisle, get married, and 2 weeks later, she died. She passed away. And doctors will tell you this kind of thing happens all the time, that once the goal has been reached, then death comes quickly. And that's exactly how Simeon feels. He won't live long enough to see the Lord grow up. He won't hear Jesus teach. He won't see any of Jesus' miracles, the feeding the 5,000, the walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead. He won't see any of that. He won't see Jesus stand before Pilate. The crucifixion is beyond his range of view, as is the resurrection. But it doesn't matter that he won't see the end, because it's enough for Simeon for him to see the beginning. In the words that follow, Simeon tells us five important things about who Jesus is. These five things, first in verse 30, he is our salvation. He's looking at Jesus. He says, "This is our salvation." We all believe that children are a blessing from the Lord. They are a gift from on high. But nobody's going to look at your baby and say, "This is my salvation." You're never going to hear those words. And if you do, you know they're bat crazy. Right? Yeah. That we don't think that about our children. Simeon's looking at baby Jesus and he says something profound. He says, "This is our salvation. He's the promised Messiah." The second thing we learn in verse 31 is that this salvation was prepared in the presence of all peoples. And what this is teaching us is that salvation is not man-made. Salvation is not something that you can do, I can do. There's nothing you can contribute to your salvation. Salvation is heaven-made. Salvation is God-made. And it's not hidden from man. It's in the presence of all peoples. It's God's gift to mankind. Third, Jesus is the Savior of the world. In verse 32, Jesus calls him a light of revelation to the Gentiles. We've got to remind ourselves, this is Simeon speaking. Simeon, a Jew in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple, and he's saying, Jesus is not just for us Jews. We can't claim exclusively that he is just us and he doesn't belong to those Gentiles. Can't make that claim. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Fourth, again in verse 32, Simeon calls him the glory to your people, Israel. In this baby, Simeon sees the fulfillment of all of God's promises focused right here on this child. Promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to Moses, from Moses to David, from David to Isaiah, from Isaiah to Micah, from Micah to Simeon, right here, all focused, the fulfillment of God's promises in this child. They've been waiting for generations, they've been waiting for centuries, from father to son, from mother to daughter, from grandparents to grandchildren. For generations they've been waiting, and now the Messiah is here, and the wait is over, and it has been worth the wait. All right, and the last thing we learn about him, and this is huge, he will divide the human race. Look at what Simeon says in verse 34. Actually, let's back up to verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce you through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus is the great divider of men. He will cause many to fall. He'll cause many to rise. He will be a stumbling block to many, and he will be the bread of life to many. One theologian put it so well. He said that Jesus is the great magnet of the ages. He draws many and he repels many. In verse 35, Simeon has a personal word for Mary. He tells her, though she's happy now, the sword of suffering is coming her way, that anguish will strike her heart. What a thing to say to a mother. Mary, I know you're happy now. Rejoice now. Enjoy it now. Today your heart is filled with joy. Later it will be filled with sorrow. Rejoice now. Enjoy the time now, because dark days are coming your way. And when I used to first read this, I used to think that Simeon's just being a killjoy here. But he's not being a killjoy. This is actually a grace from God. Because when everything happens to Mary's son, she will know that this is all a part of God's plan. She won't understand it, but she will know that God is doing something in it and through it. This is a grace from on high for her to know this in advance. And I'm sure you guys, you know, I see some of you nodding your heads. As parents, you can relate that one of the worst things that can ever happen to you as a parent is to see your child suffer needlessly, to see your child going through some needless pain. And if there was a magic wand and you could do something to take away that pain and even put it on yourself, you would do it in a heartbeat, because that's what being a mom and a dad is all about. You would take their pain to relieve their suffering if you could somehow. Simeon is saying, Mary, they're going to touch your child and you won't be able to do anything about it. They're going to hate him. They're going to lie about him. They're going to spread rumors about him and about you and Joseph. They're going to smear his name with malicious lies, and you will have to stand by helplessly and watch it unfold, and you won't be able to lift a finger to stop it. And down the road, it all came true. Eventually, they questioned not only his parentage, but his mental faculties. They said he had demons, he was possessed. Their hatred, it reached such a crescendo, they eventually arrested him. They had a kangaroo court. They flogged him so his back was just bloody ribbons. And then they decided to execute him in the most painful, dehumanizing way they possibly could, the crucifixion. And Mary was there. She watched it happen. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and she was unable to wipe her son's brow or to stop the flow of blood or to hold her son's hand. It all happened just as Simeon prophesied. When Mary watched her son die, a sword pierced her heart. Above the cradle stands a cross. This baby was born to die. In verse 35, I'm not sure if you caught Simeon's words. Because of Jesus, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You should underline that in your mind. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed because of Jesus. With Jesus, there is no such thing as neutrality. Neutrality does not exist. No one can ever come face to face with Jesus Christ and remain the same. Either you're drawn to him or you're repelled by him. Every time you see Jesus, either you want to move closer to him or you want to move farther away from him. That's what Simeon means when he says that Jesus will cause the rising of many and the falling of many. Either you go higher spiritually or you go down. You go away from him. It's either up or down, heaven or hell. There's no neutrality. In verse 36, we meet Anna. And she's brought into the picture just for one reason. She's brought in so that we have two witnesses, Simeon and Anna, about the person of Christ. And once she arrives, once she testifies, she's gone. Just as quickly as she came, we don't read about her ever again in the pages of Scripture. Now, we should notice what we know about Anna. We don't know much, but we have some details about her here. In verse 36, first we know that she was a prophetess. There were women in the Old Testament and the New Testament that spoke the infallible word of God, and she is one of them. She's a prophetess. The word Anna in Hebrew, it means grace. So she was a woman on whom was the grace of God. Anna was a widow most of her life. She's 84 years old at this point in her life. She probably, we don't know, but she probably doesn't have any children because she's constantly at the temple. She's a widow, and we know that a widow's existence in the ancient world was a miserable existence. The text tells us that she was a fixture at the temple, that she served the temple night and day with fasting and prayer. Day after day, week after week, year after year, she did this throughout her widowhood. Now, when most people pray and fast, and fasting is a way of having concentrated prayer. When most people fast and pray, there's just some tremendous burden on their heart. They're praying specifically for something or someone. There's something important that they are praying about. And so what was weighing so heavily on Anna's heart that compelled her to pray and to fast day after day? She was concerned about her people. She was concerned about her nation. She was praying for the redemption of Israel. So in other words, she looked around and she saw the apostasy of her age. And it broke her heart so that she prayed night and day for Israel. What moves you? What breaks your heart? Do you see the apostasy of our age? Are you like Anna? Does the state of our nation, our town, does it break your heart? Anna lived in a nation that was meant to be holy, but it was unholy. It was just the opposite. And what I love about Anna's example for us is that she was not indifferent to it. She wasn't callous. She wasn't like, hey, I'm just going to hunker down and take care of my own, and what happens out there doesn't matter to me. She was moved deeply by the apostasy around her. She cried out with tears and fasting over the spiritual condition of her land. What about us? Do we pray? Are we moved deeply by the apostasy in our land? I was 25 years old when I became a Christian. And prior to that, prior to the Lord becoming my Savior and changing everything about me, I used to use the Lord's name in vain. I used to break the third commandment. I used to use specifically the name of Jesus as an expletive. Hundreds of times, thousands of times. When I was really wanting to make an impact and say something very dire, I would use our Lord's name as a curse word. And then I got saved. And one of the things the Lord immediately cleaned up was my mouth and my ears. And when I heard for the very first time, I remember it clearly to this day, when I heard the Lord's name used as an expletive, something that I had done so many times, it was like somebody kicked me in the gut. Last night I was at work with my colleagues, and one man did the same thing that I did so many times, and it had the exact same effect on me. The name that is the sweetest name in all the world can be used so flippantly in our culture like a curse word. Does it move you? Are you drawn more to Christ or farther away from Christ because of what's going on in our culture? How do you respond? I prayed for the man when I heard it last night. I said, Lord, do to him what you did to me. Turn that cursing into blessing. May he one day praise your name. I'm sure somebody prayed for me that way. So I'm encouraging us not to be calloused by our culture, by what we see, what we hear. We can't wink at sin. We need to cry out to the Lord over the spiritual condition of our nature. I love that Daniel prayed for churches in Elizabeth. I love that Daniel prayed for our local government, our nation, and for leaders all throughout the world. That's biblical. That's what we need to do. We need to pray for our neighbors, our cul-de-sac, for Elizabeth, for Colorado. All right, now we come to the last section, the prudence of the boy. And Luke shifts the scene from Bethlehem and Jerusalem back to Nazareth. He doesn't mention the Magi or the flight to Egypt as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. He simply says in verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Let me ask you a question. Where did Jesus live most of his life while he was on earth? Where did Jesus live most of his life while he was on earth? You can say it out loud. Nazareth is correct. Yeah. Nazareth is the correct answer. Good job, Rachel. Yeah, so Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. You didn't know this was interactive. I know. I get it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And after being warned in a dream, Joseph takes his family to Egypt, where they are for 2 years. And then they go back after Herod, who wanted to destroy the child after he died. So they lived in Egypt for around 2 years. Herod dies. Joseph takes his family back to Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee where Jesus lived until he entered his public ministry. So what you need to understand is Galilee is in the north and Jerusalem is in the south. And Jerusalem is the epicenter of Jewish culture. It was also the academic center. It's the most politically strong part of Israel. It's where you sent your gifted and talented kids. You sent them to Jerusalem. This is where the rabbis taught. They are the fountainheads of all wisdom. Jesus didn't spend most of his life here. He spent most of his life here, with more of a blue-collar community. The people in Galilee had to work hard to make a living. It was basically an agricultural community, an agricultural region. It wasn't known for its scholarship. The people in Jerusalem, they looked down on those from Galilee because they didn't have the same background or education or refinement. They didn't speak with the same linguistic dialogue or dialect. They didn't have the same linguistic refinement that they did. Galileans had a little different dialect about them, so they didn't have the same linguistic purity. Their dialect offended their sensibilities. And so people that Jesus mostly hung out with were farmers, fishermen, just hardworking types. Jesus was a Galilean. It's real important for us to understand this because this is history. This is real history. This isn't a fairy tale. Jesus was a real person who became a real child, real adult, went to the cross, and he was a product of his environment. He was a Galilean. He didn't come from the rank and file of the intelligentsia in Jerusalem. He didn't rub elbows with the movers and shakers. He spent most of his life with the common folk in Galilee. Nazareth was our Savior's hometown. All right, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke compresses the whole childhood of Jesus into this one verse, minus the episode that we're about to look at. The whole childhood of Jesus is compacted into this single verse. In this verse, we're told everything we know about Jesus between the ages of 2 and 30, except for what's going to take place here at the temple. Physically, he grew stronger. Intellectually and spiritually, he grew in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. All right, so this is where it's interesting. It's real easy for us to understand that his physical development took place. That's real easy for us to grasp. We know that when the second member of the Trinity, the second member of the Godhead, became man, that he took on a human body. That's easy for us to understand, that he had to go through all the stages of human development. That before he could, you know, walk, he had to crawl. Before he could run, he had to learn how to walk. We can understand that he had to grow physically. That's easy for us. And you know, like at our home, we have a growth chart for our kids on the doorframe in the pantry, and you know, Colin's ages and Abby's ages, and put this line. I don't know if they had a growth chart on their doorframe for Jesus. Jesus, you're getting so tall now. Getting so tall. I don't know if they had a growth chart or not, but he had to grow physically. We also know, Scripture teaches us, as a man, that he had to deal with the limitations of being in a human body, of him being fully man, fully God, that he had physical limitations on him. He grew tired. He grew hungry. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. So we get that. We get the physical part that had to develop. What's difficult for us, what's hard for us to wrap our minds around, is to say that his mind had to develop too. Many Christians will say that they believe in the incarnation, when what they actually believe is that Jesus had the mind of God in the body of a man. And that's the ancient heresy of Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. What the Bible actually teaches is that in the incarnation, the divine nature and the human nature, they're joined together in one person of Jesus Christ. His humanity was a full humanity, including his reason, will, and emotions. Like his body, the mind of Christ had to develop. And if you doubt this, if you're thinking that I might be off the rails here, all you need to do is look at verse 52, which says that Jesus increased in wisdom. That's the verse that was used to refute the heresy of Apollinarianism. When we realize, when we emphasize his deity, we must be careful to do so in a way that we don't downplay his humanity. Fully God, fully man. We can't downplay his humanity. If Jesus wasn't fully man, then we don't have a Savior, since only a perfect man can make atonement for our sins. nor would we have a Savior who can identify with us in our weaknesses. He was fully God and fully man. All right, now we come to the famous story of the boy Jesus in Jerusalem. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So Jesus is 12 years old at this time. He's on the brink of manhood. Verse 43, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When Margaret was reading this passage earlier, I'm in the middle, Abby's to my left, Heather's to my right. Heather whispers to Abby, we would kill you if you did that. Yeah, we're going to address that in a second. I didn't have permission or time in advance to ask you your permission to say that. Sorry, honey. It was common practice for travelers. They're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's common practice for them to go in a big group. It's safer that way. You go by yourself, you go in a smaller group, you are prey, P-R-E-Y, to bandits. You know, take your belongings or do something worse, take your life. So it was better for you to go in a big caravan to travel that way and to travel back in a big caravan. And this is one of those moments where Mary supposed Jesus was with Joseph and Joseph supposed Jesus was with Mary. And one of them says, where's Jesus? And the other's like, what do you mean, where's Jesus? Isn't he with you? No, he's not with me. Where is he? Well, I thought you had, it just unravels from there. Just gets worse and worse. How long has it been since you've seen him? So this is a terrible parental moment right here. Panic is setting in. These are not fun moments for parents. Mary and Joseph, after they do some questioning and looking around and talking to people in the caravan, they realize they have traveled a whole day without their firstborn being with them. And that was probably about a distance of 20 miles. So then they got to travel a whole day back the next morning to get to Jerusalem. And I imagine that many of us have some similar parental disasters that our families like to tell and we reminisce about years later. But this story is different from those stories. This is not just one of your parental disaster stories. I want to tell you how. First, we need to remind ourselves that this is the only inspired, biblically recorded incident in the life of youthful Jesus between birth and his public ministry. To put it another way, the Holy Spirit does not waste ink. This is not just some vignette for us, you know, some side trail, some cute little story. There's a reason this passage is here. There's a reason the Holy Spirit wanted this to be in Luke's gospel. Second, in this account, we find the first recorded words of our Lord and Savior in the Bible. Now, he spoke before this, but these are the first words that we have in Holy Scripture from the mouth of our Savior, and they serve like foreshadowing. It's a clue to his mission and his purpose. Third, this is the last time we ever hear about Joseph. This is the last time Joseph is mentioned in the life of our Lord, and it's commonly believed that Joseph died somewhere after this moment and before Jesus' public ministry. And the final thing is that the actions of our Lord in the minds of his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, appeared to be wrong. The words of Mary and Joseph clearly imply an assumption that he is in the wrong. He's done something wrong here. And thus, they convey perhaps a gentle but still an obvious rebuke. If this child were any other person than Jesus, we would have to agree he was wrong. What is it then that makes Jesus' actions proper when they wouldn't be for any other 12-year-old? Got to wrestle with that. And the tension of this text that tension which grows out of the details of the text, and they also prove to be the key to its interpretation, is to be found right here. While we can grant that Jesus was without sin, how is it that his actions here, which were regarded as wrong by his parents, are not wrong? Why can Jesus' actions not be wrong for him when they would be wrong for any other 12-year-old? The best way I can explain it, this is one of those sneaky dog passages in Scripture. Sneaky dog. Have you ever heard that before? Probably not, because I just made it up. Sneaky dog passage in Scripture. What I mean by that is the neighborhood where I grew up, dog-friendly neighborhood, we all had dogs, and my friend across the street, Mark Timbrook, they had a beautiful Scottish Terrier, this gorgeous dog. And for whatever reason, this dog did not like me. And you know, with big dogs, when they don't like you, they bark at you and they come up at you and you got to deal with them. This dog was different. I remember playing in the backyard of Mark's house, and we're just having fun, and this dog doesn't bark at me, doesn't come straight at me. He sneaks around me, and all of a sudden, I feel his teeth in the back of my calf, and I yelp. That was the first time and only time that ever dog ever got behind me again. This is one of those sneaky dog passages. If you're not careful, it'll get behind you, and it will bite you, and it will teach you a lesson with some serious implications about our Lord. All right, so let me explain. Mary and Joseph, they're looking frantically for Jesus, and you know, it's been 3 days, and it's finally almost like an afterthought. They go to the temple. Verse 36, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They found him sitting with a bunch of rabbis. And his role principally was that of a listener. It's evident that he also gave some responses and he asked some questions. And the rabbis, they marveled at what they heard from him and at the questions that he was asking. Isn't it interesting how when people ask a question, it tells you a whole lot about the questioner? You learn a lot about where someone is at based on the caliber of questions that they ask you. And that's what's going on right here. You have these doctors of the law. They've been studying God's word 30, 40, 50 years. And they're marveling at the fact that this 12-year-old can keep up with them, and he's showing spiritual depth the likes of which they have never seen before. All right, so imagine yourself as either Mary or Joseph. It's been 3 days. You've been looking. You see him now. You're sick with worry. You've had all these thoughts and fears go through your brain. If you're like me, I'd be just playing one worst case scenario after another running through my mind. I'm not going to get any sleep those nights. I'm going to be just filled with anxiety. And when you see him, he's seemingly aloof to all the trouble he's caused you. He's discussing robust theology in the temple. And you've been frantic for 3 days. Would you be upset with baby Jesus here? I would. You might not, but I would. I know my wife would. So their concern, it turns to anger. And Mary scolds him, perhaps gently, because he's in front of teachers and those looking on. But we got to admit, at least her words are intended as a rebuke. How could you have done this to us, Jesus? That's what seems to be the essence of her words. Your father and I have been looking for you for days, and we're just about our wits' end. How could you do this to us? Mary is dumbstruck that Jesus has so little concern for them. And you know, why does Mary ask the question? You'd think it would be Joseph at this point. And I don't know for certain, but my guess is I think that Luke is wanting to show us the special bond that existed between mother and son at this point, between Mary and Jesus. I think that's the point that were wanting to get a glimpse into their special relationship. All right, so Mary is dumbstruck that Jesus would be, that he would do this to them, and Jesus is amazed that they didn't know where he would be. And you would expect here that 12-year-old son, boy, that he'd be feeling a little sheepish, that he'd look down at his sandals, he'd break eye contact. You would think that he'd be a little sheepish in his response. But that's not the case. For in his response, he shifts the focus from his error, his perceived error, to their own. Verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" These are the first recorded words of Jesus. And of course, in the Old Testament, there's pre-incarnate words of our Lord, but these are the first incarnate words of Jesus in the Bible. In response to the rebuke of his mother, there's a gentle rebuke of his own. In his question, he says, "Why would you have to look for me?" He seems to be saying, "You should have known where you could find me." And perhaps he's also making a comment here in Mary's reference to Joseph as his father. Jesus stated that he was in his father's house, just where the son should have been. There's no resolution here. The reason being that neither Mary nor Joseph really understood what was going on, nor what their son and our Lord had said to them. And I'm sure that this is another one of those moments for Mary that she had to just treasure them up in her heart, and we reflect on them later, and it'd make more sense down the road. The matter was over as quickly as it happened. Jesus went with them back to Nazareth and in submission to their authority. I'm reading between the text here, but I imagine that things were never quite the same in their household after this. I suspect that as he continued to grow physically, spiritually, and socially, that just a little different than it was before. Not in a bad way, but just different. Years would pass until his public ministry would begin, but his sense of purpose and calling toward his destiny as the Messiah can be seen right here in this incident, even in his early childhood at age 12. All right, so it's real tempting to look at this text just casually without struggling to grasp its meaning. This is the sneaky dog part of it. What does this story mean? Why is it here? Remember that this is not just, you know, a story about a misplaced child. It's Luke's one account of the event that Jesus had growing up in his childhood. There are several ways that we could understand this passage. Sometimes the best way to understand something is to say what it's not saying, to look at what it's not teaching us. And so that's what we'll do. We'll cover some of the things it's not teaching before we look at what it is teaching. So one of the things it's not teaching us, the first fallacy is simply to take this as some kind of anecdote, an incident in the life of Christ, which we can all identify. Again, the Holy Spirit does not waste ink. This is not just a trivial incident, you know, some bunny trail in the life of Jesus that just is cute for us to know about. There's a reason why it's here. A second and more dangerous fallacy is for us to conclude that Jesus was wrong to remain back at the temple, or at the very least to say he should have told his parents that he was staying back. It's wrong for us to come to that conclusion that he was somehow in error here or in sin. Jesus is the second member of the Godhead in whom there was no sin. Then he cannot have done wrong here, even as a child. A third fallacy is for us to view Jesus as just some kind of absent-minded Messiah. He just got swept away in some robust theology and he forgot to get on the caravan. He forgot to join the caravan. That is not how we should look at this passage. A fourth fallacy is to view it in a moralistic sense. You know, hey, parents, you got to be mindful of the whereabouts of your children. Okay, That's true. We do need to be mindful. That's part of our parental duty. We do need to be mindful of the whereabouts of our children. But that's not the lesson that we should be drawing from this passage. That's not what this passage is all about. So those are some ways that we should not look at this passage. How then should we look at it? I'm going to be as precise as I can. We should view this episode the right way. We should view this story as to view Jesus as both the model young person and not the model young person. As the model young person, we ought to imitate him. He was attentive to divine things. He wasn't just enamored with the latest video game that was coming out. He was focused on God the Father and God the Father's work and him doing it. As the model young person, he was well-rounded. He grew mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually. Over the years, a long time ago, another lifetime, I was a youth pastor. So I had the privilege of talking to a lot of young people about their faith and about things that, you know, interested them and who they were and who they were wanting to be and all those things. And I loved it. It was great conversations. But very few of them, in my opinion, were well-rounded. Some of them were physically strong, but when it came to who they were spiritually, they were flabby or anemic. Many of them were just sharp as a tack. They were super sharp when it came to, you know, their intellect and how, you know, they could retain information and their ability to talk well, how articulate they were, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They have facts in their head, but their hearts are far from them. So young people, just want to encourage you to grow stronger physically, mentally, spiritually, and socially, to use Jesus as your model. The older you get, I guess I could say it this way, the older you get, the more you should be able to get along with all different types of people. Jesus was the model young person. And Jesus, hope you catch this, was obedient to his parents. Jesus was perfect. His parents were not, and he was obedient to them. There's a lesson there. Jesus was attentive to divine things. Jesus was well-balanced. Jesus was obedient to his parents. All right, so when I said that one part about Jesus not the model young person, I know that sounds heretical, so thanks for not getting up and walking out. What I mean by that is that he is beyond the model. Jesus stayed in the temple because even at a young age, he knew that he is the Son of God. His first utterance in the Bible shows us that he understands his uniqueness to his relationship to God the Father. And so what we have in this passage, we have this temporary, this unveiling of his being the fulfillment of as the promised Messiah, as God's son, as the Lord's anointed. We see this glimpse of who he is, and he understands it about himself. This is the brutal truth. Jesus did not have to ask his parents' permission to act the way that he did, nor was he required to explain his actions to man. Does that grate on you to hear that? Jesus did not have to ask his parents' permission. This is why he's not the model for you young people, okay? I'm saying that again. He did not have to ask his parents' permission for him to stay back at the temple. If he were any other child, we would have to side with the parents on this one. But since he's the child of the Son of God, we quickly acknowledge that he was in the right. Jesus, unlike every other 12-year-old in history, was God. And that brings us to our last lesson. We got to understand this. Mary and Joseph had to understand this. Jesus vastly outranks us. Had to be a hard lesson for Mary and Joseph. I give them a lot of sympathy, a lot of slack on this one. Whenever you and I, we'll just make this personal, whenever you and I question the working of God in our lives, you know, something doesn't go the way we think it should, or something happens to us that we don't think should have happened to us. Whenever we're angry with God, and now I realize most of us, we just act too spiritual those moments. We don't admit that we're actually angry with God, but just run with me here for a second. Whenever we're angry with God, what we're really doing is we're reversing the divine chain of authority. All too often, we act as if God should be in submission to our will rather than to acknowledge that he is the one that we must submit to his. Even if it brings pain or inconvenience or if we can't understand why he's doing what he's doing. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and it means that God acts as he chooses without having to explain himself to us. Nor does he have to ask us his permission. Mary and Joseph forgot that as mere men, and I'm just speaking in a generic term here, that their authority over their son was vastly outranked by their 12-year-old. Jesus reminded his parents that he was first and foremost the Son of God, and he's called to carry out his father's business. Luke demonstrates in the life and calling of Jesus that he is both God and man in one person because God is his father, and that's where we too can find perfect rest and contentment. All right, so got to mention just before we close here, this beautiful part, Luke's summary statement in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And Luke said the exact same thing in verse 40. And the favor of God was upon him. What does this mean, the favor of God? It means that God was pleased with his son in the temple the first time, pleased with his son in the temple the second time, that there was never a moment in his son's life, the Son of God's life, that the Father's favor was not upon him. Friends, last thing I wanted to share with you is that this wasn't the final time Jesus would be in Jerusalem for the Passover. He would come back years later. He would drink the bitter cup of God's wrath to the dregs so that we might know God's favor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderfully rich passage. Thank you for Simeon and Anna and their example to us. Help us to be more righteous. Help us to be more devout. Help us to just kind of cultivate a close walk with you despite everything else that's going on in our world. And help us to pursue your favor, that we would care more about what you think about us than what anyone else does. Help us to care more about pleasing you and serving you and living for you in everything we do, in how we live with our family and how we parent and how we are as children and how we are at church and how we do potlucks. Help us to care oh so much about bringing you glory and honor with our lives. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.